Good morning. We are continuing Isaiah. We're going to be looking at, I am hoping, two chapters. I got a lot to cover in two chapters. You got the outline today. We will not go as in depth on every point, though. Some we'll skim through. Others we'll pick apart. Really great chapters today. Lots of really good information applicable, as all of the Bible is. I just love the fact that the Bible is called the Living Word, because the living word implies that it is alive, living, breathing, can adapt to the needs of your life, of this culture, of this church, of this community, and it does. A lot of people don't want to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you know, doesn't apply to us. We're under the new covenant. There's just so much to learn in the Old Testament. In fact, today's main service, the message at the 11 o'clock hour, will be steeped in the Old Testament as the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, and he says, guys, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning essentially how God works. And so let's look at the Old Testament to learn about the God of the Old Testament so we don't repeat the mistakes of the nation of Israel and can make better choices and be more successful. So do not be mistaken. The Old Testament has a lot to teach us. And we're going to see that today in the prophecies of Isaiah chapters 13 and 14. Beginning in verse 1, the burden of Babylon. Burden, definitely not implying a good thing. This is not positive here. This burden is negative. The burden that Babylon will have to carry. And by the way, this burden will not be carried by Babylon. This burden will crush Babylon. It is going to be so heavy, Babylon will not survive the burden of God's wrath upon them. Yes. Yeah, an oracle is a prophecy. Okay. And so the oracle, the prophecy, the foretelling, the penmen, the translators decided to use burden to imply this was not a good prophecy. This prophecy will be burdensome to the Babylonians. All right, so here we go. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see this burden, this prophecy, this oracle that God gave him. Verse 2. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. Basically, this is a call to war. Lift up the banner, put it on a mountaintop. You know, one of the most famous statues is that, in fact, even here in Connecticut, of Iwo Jima and the soldiers, after, you know, taking parts of the island, they would put that flag up on the mountain saying, we have taken this hill, right? So lifting a banner and placing it on a hill saying, we are here either here to fight, this is our area, or we've already won, one or the other. And so this is a call to war when it talks about exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, a battle cry, shaking the hand is let's go to war. Verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger. Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one. God is angry. Angry at who? Babylon. Now keep in mind, Isaiah's prophecy is about an event that hasn't even taken place yet. The Babylonians haven't really fully accomplished all of the horrible things that they were going to do. They haven't done that yet. In fact, they haven't even really been a thorn in the side of Israel at all yet. Remember, it's the Assyrians that are first going to attack Israel. Remember, the Israelites are going to ally themselves with the Assyrians, befriend the Assyrians, and God said, what are you doing? I'm going to use the ones you chose as an ally to hurt you. But the Assyrians won't be the ones that will destroy you. God told the Israelites, we saw in an earlier chapter, that the destruction you'll face from Assyria won't be as bad as what you've had before, and it won't be as bad as what's coming ahead. They'll be bad, but it's going to be worse. The worse will be the Babylonians. So Isaiah is talking about a prophecy regarding a nation who isn't really even interacting with the Israelites up to this point. It's the northern kingdom of Israel, the Syrians from the north, and the Assyrians. Those are the ones that Israel is looking at as their enemies, not the Babylonians. But Isaiah has a prophecy, he has an oracle, and he says, in the future, after the Assyrians, the Babylonians are going to be your destructor. It is the Babylonians who are going to completely eradicate you for a time. I mean, it's just going to be really bad. They're going to kill needlessly. And God says, I'm going to be so upset with the Babylonians for what they did to Israel that I'm going to, in turn, judge Babylon. And I'm going to use the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, to judge the Babylonians, who I used to judge you. But the Babylonians, when they judged Israel, went too far. They went further than I intended. And when they went that far, not only did they take it too far, they, in their own heart, thought pridefully, we are the ones who did this. And God said, for those reasons, I'm going to bring down the Babylonians with another nation. So if you're an Israelite, can you imagine thinking, Isaiah, you're crazy, man. Prophesying about the destruction of Babylonians? Like, who cares about the Babylonians? Now, by the way, the Babylonians were a powerful nation at this point. They were not a world power. The Assyrians would have been the world power. They'll be brought down, and the Babylonians will become the next world power. But they're not there yet. And so the Israelites thinking, you're crazy, man. What have you been smoking? Where have you been? Where are you getting this information from? Getting from God. God knows the future. God sees the future. When Daniel is taken captivity, you see the righteousness of Daniel. You see the courage of Daniel. You see that Daniel doesn't give up, the patience of Daniel to wait through that entire 70 years of captivity. What book do you think Daniel might have been reading very regularly to encourage himself in the Lord? I think it's going to be Isaiah. The Bible doesn't tell us that Daniel read Isaiah. It doesn't say that he picked up the book of Isaiah and encouraged himself in Isaiah, but you better believe Daniel was reading Isaiah. He was reading the prophecies, now living the time of exile with Babylonia. I'm sure he was reading Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, and the whole book, reminding himself of who God is and the power of God and what God's end game was for Israel, that they would be restored and Babylon would be judged for their cruelty. So we see a nation set apart, verses 1 through 5. That nation set apart is not Babylon. Verses 1 through 5, it's talking about the Medes and the Persians. And he says in verse 4, the noise of the multitude in the mountains like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdom of the nations gathered together. Verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Who is they? Again, we'll find through the rest of this book. The Persians are going to be mentioned specifically. God is using Persia to bring them from afar to judge Babylon. Letter B, under the nation set apart, God can use anything or anyone, even those who don't acknowledge his authority. Look at verse 3 again. I have commanded my sanctified ones. Sanctified, in the form of Christianity, we often think of as, okay, you're living a righteous life. You're rocking towards Christ, making good choices. Really, sanctification literally means set apart for a purpose. You as a Christian are set apart for a purpose, and that purpose is not to enjoy this life. That purpose is to enjoy your Savior. That is the purpose. And the greatest way to enjoy your Savior is to connect with Him, bring Him glory, and lead others to Him. That's how you enjoy your Savior. So many Christians are not accomplishing the purpose for which they were set apart. But sanctification does not require the idea of holiness. You can be set apart for a purpose and not be living for God. You can be set apart for a purpose that you're not going to enjoy accomplishing. Well, God took the nation of Persia, the Medes and the Persians, and set them apart, sanctified them for the purpose of judging the Babylonians. Unfortunately for the Medes and the Persians, we're going to find that they also will be lifted up in pride, and they also will suffer God's judgment. But for a time, God will use them as a tool in his hands to defeat another nation, an evil nation, the Babylonians. But look at verse 3. What do we read here? It says at the end of verse 3, even them that rejoice in my highness. Now, that might at first glance imply that the Medes and the Persians sought God and said, oh, God's amazing. Look at what he did with us and through us and glorified God. That phrase could imply that, but that's not what that phrase is meaning. The phrase actually means they're just rejoicing in the accomplishment of what they did. Now, ultimately, when God sees their accomplishment, God sees, yeah, you're just another nation. I could have used anyone. I chose to use you guys. You're just a tool in my hand. And what was done by me. That's God's view. Unfortunately, what's man's view? What's the tool's view? Look how great I am. Look what I did. Depends on the point of view, right? The point of view of verse 3, God is saying when you're rejoicing in battle, When you're rejoicing in victory, God says, when I see it as you just accomplished what I gave you the power to do. But I guarantee you, these evil persons, because the persons were evil people. If you look at history, they were just, oh man, wicked, violent individuals. They were, you don't want them coming into your city to defeat you. I mean, you want, you kind of scenario where you kill yourself before you let them get their hands on you. These were evil people. But the Persians, when they rejoiced, didn't realize in rejoicing in their power, they were actually rejoicing in the power that God gave them. And yet, how many Christians are the exact same way? We're just as evil as the Persians sometimes, right? God uses us in spite of ourselves, and we rejoice. Look at what we've done. And when God sees us, he says, no, no, you accomplished because I allowed you to, because I gave you something with which to accomplish. But we accomplish in our own pride. People who rejoice in the authority they were given at work, maybe the authority they're given in church, in a spiritual leadership position. And yeah, you know, I was given this position because of my 20, 30 years of hard work and dedication to this job. I was given this position because of my personality, because of my work ethic, because of my character. I was given this position because I had to, you know, be kind to everyone and you know, play the game. No, you were given that position because God gave you the health and the ability and the opportunity to do what you did. Same could be said about finances. Same could be said about relationships. Same could be said about any accomplishment in our life. We could take the glory, or we could recognize the only reason we have something to glory in is due to our God. Because if it wasn't for God, our hearts would stop beating. If it wasn't for God, the world would not continue on as it has been. It is God that sustains the earth. It is God that sustains the universe, and it's God that sustains your life. That doesn't mean, does not mean that God is guilty for every issue in your life, every bad choice you make. It means that if you have another day with which to live and breathe, it's God. If you have the health to get out of bed and do a work, it's God. If you have the opportunity, the conscience with which to make good choices, that is God giving you that conscience, that conviction. It's God. Don't be like the evil persons. When you rejoice in the highness of God, you're not actually rejoicing saying, look what God did. You're rejoicing saying, look what I did, even though what you did is God allowed you to do it. God can use anyone. And he used the Assyrians, cast them aside. Use the Babylonians, cast them aside. We'll use the Persians, cast them aside. And he used them all in spite of themselves, but eventually cast them aside because of their pride. What are we trying to learn today? Don't be prideful like the Babylonians, because God doesn't have to use you. Letter C, verses 4 and 5, God viewed the Medes and the Persians as his weapon. Verses 4, the noise of the multitude of the mountains, tumultuous noise, the Lord of hosts mustereth, gathers together the host of the battle. All right, let's look at point number 2 now under chapter 13. That's a nation destroyed. So we've seen a nation set apart, verses 1 through 5. That's the Medes and the Persians. Now a nation destroyed. Now we're going to talk specifically about the nation of Babylon, the one that will be destroyed. Verse 6, how ye. How is not a joyous noise. That is a noise of anguish. That is a crying out. That is a pitiful howling in pain. In fact, the Bible later on describes their crying as a woman in travail. And we're not talking about a woman who's having a birth that has morphine or some type of, you know, medication to ease the pain. We're talking about a time before there was any medication that could be allowed, natural, complete natural birth. That kind of screaming, that's the noise the Babylonians will make when God brings destruction to them. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, when you see that word, day of the Lord, that phrase, what do you automatically think of? I do. I think of the end of times, the seven-year tribulation. And don't be confused about this phrase, day of the Lord. The day of the Lord doesn't only relate to or imply the 7 years tribulation. The day of the Lord is any time of judgment from God. So there are more than one day of the Lord. Of course, the ultimate day of the Lord is that future time, 7 year tribulation. And it is called the day of the Lord, by the way. And it will be a very horrible time in which to live or die in for most. But don't think because the day of the Lord phrase is used here that God is talking about a prophetic event that has not yet happened even yet. No, this is a smaller version of the day of the Lord, a smaller instance of God's wrath, not upon the whole earth, but upon the known world, the world power, Babylon. And isn't it interesting that Babylon will be used again, at least in illustrative purposes, in the book of Revelation to describe the world power at that time? Not that Babylon will rise again, because we're told in chapters 13 and 14 that God's going to destroy Babylon so bad that they will never rise again. It will be the spirit of Babylon that will rise again during the seven-year tribulation, during the ultimate day of the Lord. And then God will destroy the spirit of Babylon during the seven-year tribulation day of the Lord, just as he destroyed the physical Babylon at this time. And we'll be doing that. So don't get confused about day of the Lord. It's at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is God's wrath, God's judgment upon mankind. And so you see here, letter A, the term day of the Lord used as a time of judgment. We talked about that. Letter B, verses 7 and 8. The Babylonians will first experience great emotional pain and trauma. Before they actually experience the physical death, God says there's going to be emotional pain you'll have first. There's emotional trauma that will come first. Verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pains and sorrow shall take them. And here we have, they shall be in the pain as a man, woman that travaileth. There are things worse than death. Ultimately, I'd rather have a quick death than the long-standing, yet-to-come fear and turmoil that arises before death. And God says to the Babylonians, you're getting both. Not only will you die, you will suffer greatly before you die. That's how bad the day of the Lord will be for Babylon. That's how bad God's wrath will be upon this nation. And can you see the parallels with the seven-year tribulation? The same thing will happen during the day of the Lord, seven-year tribulation. Before people actually start dying, there's a lot of anguish that takes place. In fact, one of the wraths of God, you might say, will be the sting of, I think, demons. The sting of these demonic forces that actually won't even kill you, but will be unbearable pain. You will wish you were dead, but you can't die. In fact, the emotional and the pain of the soul will be so deep that we're told during the seven-year tribulation day of the Lord in the future that people will literally jump in front of rocks falling down mountains, and God will have the rock move out of the way so you won't get crushed. People will try to kill themselves and will not be successful. I would say that much worse than physical pain is emotional pain. And so you may say, well, that's no big deal. Babylon, you know, emotional pain. No, that's pretty bad, especially to the level that God's talking here. Yes, Art.
What about the references to the sun and the moon being darkened?
Yeah, we're going to talk about that very soon. Yeah, I didn't lose sight of that, Art. We'll get to that in a second. All right, so let's go to verse 9. The purpose of the day of the Lord, what is it? To destroy sinners. In verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. That is the whole purpose behind the day of the Lord, whether Babylon at this time or seven-year tribulation. For those of you wishing for the rapture, you need to understand what you're wishing for. You're wishing for the rapture, which is followed by the day of the Lord. Are you really wishing for sinners to be destroyed from this earth? Because when a sinner is destroyed from this earth before salvation, then the next destination for them is eternal hell. We need to have the heart of God. The heart of God is, I am withholding the day of the Lord. I am withholding that day of wrath so that more sinners will be saved, so that they will not be destroyed from the earth. You say, well, we have to endure pain and suffering now because the world's getting worse. I'd rather just go to heaven through the rapture. Yeah, I'd rather as a Christian endure the pain and suffering of this earth, regardless of how intense it is or will get. I don't care. I'd rather endure that now if that means sinners don't have to endure the eternal pain and suffering for the rest of time. And so we as Christians need to take one for the team. And look, it's not as bad as some people think it is. We really still have it pretty good. When I consider what the Israelites, the chosen people of God, had to go through this time, I mean, we're going through nothing compared to what they did in the Old Testament. We're going through nothing compared to what the first century Christians went through with the Romans. We're going through nothing compared to what true Christians went through for hundreds of years with the Catholic religion just dominating the world and the things that they did to those who even read the Bible, let alone said anything against what the Pope spoke. We're going through nothing. We can take it. Take it. Now, I'm not saying you can't pray for God's coming, but honestly, I'd rather pray for God's conviction now on people who are rebelling against God rather than God coming for me, knowing what follows that. Now, to answer Art's question, verses 10 and 13, let's take a look here. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause their light to shine. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Lots of parallels. I get that. There's parallels with the seven-year tribulation, where the sun will be literally darkened, where the moon will be literally affected by the day of the Lord, where we find that the ocean is going to turn to blood, and there'll be major earthquakes, where mountains literally will be moved from here, and it will be over here by the time the earthquake's done. Massive fault lines will be affected during the day of the Lord. What I see here, again, is a literal judgment upon Babylon that has already taken place by now. This took place thousands of years ago. Is there a parallel between this day of the Lord and the seven-year tribulation day of the Lord? Of course there is, because the day of the Lord is the wrath of God poured out on mankind. But I do not believe this is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. I believe this prophecy has already been fulfilled. And so I put it on the outline. I believe this is just talking about the weather patterns are even affected by God's wrath, as they will be again during the day of the Lord. I believe the seven-year tribulation day of the Lord will be a more intense version of whatever day of wrath this world has experienced up to this point. By the way, when was the very first day of the Lord? It was the flood. That was the first time that the world experienced the wrath of God, and that was pretty intense. But I'll tell you this, it wasn't as intense as the seven-year tribulation because, again, that was a pretty quick death. I mean, the floods came, people drowned. There was not years of emotional turmoil and pain before death. It was days, right? Within days, everyone's drowned and dead. So this is a minor version. I don't believe the sun darkened. I don't believe the moon darkened in the sense of darkening and restored again. I believe, you know, dark days, you know, overcast days, clouded days. You know how you feel when you just walk outside and you can't see the sun and it's dark? How would it be like that for days? Remember when Egypt went through the plagues? What did God do? God caused darkness to go across the land. That doesn't mean the sun darkened. God caused an overcast, or in some miraculous way, it was just utter darkness outside. I'm not saying a miraculous utter darkness. I think it's more of just you go outside and you can't see the sun. There's clouds everywhere. At night, you can't see the stars. You can't see the moon. Clouds everywhere. And so whatever emotional turmoil you're experiencing is deepened by just the weather patterns themselves and the darkness of the days and the nights. And so the battles that took place happening in darkness. And as you hear your neighbors dying from civil war, from the attack of the Medes and the Persians, it's all in darkness. You don't even have the sun to warm your soul during these dark times. So that's my interpretation, Art, of the sun and the moon. All right, going on. The death count will be so large, there will be only few survivors, verse 11 and 12, and I will punish the world for their evil, the wicked for their iniquity. And I see the word world there, but remember, Babylon would be the world power here. They would be viewed as the world power, just like the Romans were like the known world, the Babylonians, the known world. So God's going to punish the world power, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, because this is really the biggest issue for God, their pride. Not that they attacked Israel because God wanted them to. He used them to. But in their pride, they went further than God intended. And will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold. So throughout history, as you read stories and as you watch movies, you know, a man's life compared to gold is no large thing. I mean, partners digging gold together and they find it. It's not a shocking thing for us to hear that a partner would kill his other partner for all the gold, right? The gold's more valuable than the life of my partner. People killing their friends and their family members for money or for gold, for financial gain. That's the history of mankind, unfortunately. During this time, there will be so few Babylonian men that people will not kill each other for money. They'll just be glad someone else is alive. That they'd be willing to give up all their gold just to have another person near them, connecting with them. That life, for a time, will be more valuable than gold. In verses 13 through 15, we find that the Babylonians are going to seek refuge. They're going to run, they're going to try to hide. But again, comparable to the seven-year tribulation, when people try to hide in caves and so on, they're not going to really find refuge, nor will the Babylonians find refuge. They're going to try to find places to hide, but the Medes and the Persians will seek them out, will discover them and kill everyone they find. The Babylonians will try to hand money to them, saying, please, spare my life. Here's money. And the Persians say, you can't bribe us. And they'll kill them. There will be no way for a Babylonian to survive the wrath of the Persians. And that's what we find in verses 16 through 18. Unfortunately, it's so violent. Again, the Persians are evil, evil people. They kill women, they kill children, they kill infants, they kill the unborn. No one is spared by the Persians. That is not God's desire. The Bible doesn't tell us that this is what necessarily God wanted. God's just prophesying of what will happen. That he will allow an evil people to judge an evil people. And he'll basically let the evil Persians have free reign over the Babylonians. Verses 19 through 22, a nation destroyed, the end of this chapter. The Babylonian and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, Babylon, you were the jewel, the crown jewel of the world power, the city of Babylon itself especially. You know, people would travel from afar to see your beautiful gardens and to see the structures. And he says, just like I brought destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah, and what Sodom and Gomorrah looked like after my wrath, so will Babylon look like when I'm done with you. It's funny how humanity tries to build up our wealth, how we try to build beautiful things, and we say, nothing can destroy this. And God's saying, seriously? I mean, a one word spoken, a thought will destroy. I can easily destroy whatever you built up. And so be careful of what you're building up. The Bible tells us that two houses are built in the New Testament, one on sand and one on rock. The one on sand is built in our own power and rebellion against God, not seeking God's will, not following God's will, and just takes the wind and the rain, and that house will fall, and what we've built will be destroyed and forgotten. What will last forever is what's built on the truth of God's word. That's not going anywhere. That will last for eternity. What are you building? Why are you building it? When it comes to your family and your children, what are you building? What kind of future are you building for your children? Well, I want to give them the best this world has to offer. That's the wrong answer. Because the best this world has to offer is tainted. The right answer is, I want to give them the best God has to offer. All right, so if that's true, you really believe that, I want to give my children the best God has to offer, then what are you building in your house to provide your children the best God has to offer? Because you can't build up a house of what God offers when it's full of what the world offers. Taking what the world offers and saying this is from God doesn't mean it's true. Living for the world, claiming you live for God, doesn't mean it's true. Teaching the lies, the deception, the flesh of the world, claiming it's from God, doesn't make it true. What are you building up for your children? What do you want your children to have? Here's the scary part. If it's what the world offers, we think we're in control. We think we know what that is. We think we're looking out for the best of our children. We also, as Christians, by the way, that's all a lie. What we think is not true. But also, on the flip side, it's also a lie. We think that if we give them what God wants, we don't know what that will be. The great unknown. Well, God could call my children to another state. God could call my children to another country. God could call my children to full-time ministry. And all the people I've known in full-time ministry, man, their families are a wreck and their life's hard, and I don't want that for my kid, right? And so I'm not sure that I want what God wants for my kid, because that's scary. If you think that, you've been deceived. And you know you've been deceived if you truly think that what the world has to offer, a good job, finances, a nice house, property, if you think that's the better choice, I can tell you right now, you've been lied to. Stop trying to give your kids the best life this world offers and give them the best life God offers. Because both sides are unknown. But with the unknown of God, it's a God of love. The unknown of the world, they hate your family. When I say they, I don't mean any specific person. The world hates your family. The world hates your children. And the world will sneak their way into your home to destroy it. God is not the destructor. God is the uniter. Babylon will be utterly destroyed. Verse 21, the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. Where once houses were, there shall be full of doleful creatures. So where structures stood, now wild animals live inside the houses. Wild animals walk through the structures of what was once a beautiful city. So that's chapter 13. Let's now go to chapter 14. And we'll look at multiple points, one of which is that famous reference in verses 12 through 17 of Lucifer. So we're going to skim through most of chapter 14. We see verses 1 and 2, another instance where God prophesies the restoration of Israel. By the way, we're only in chapter 14, and that is a common running theme up to this point and will continue to be so. Israel has been promised their restoration more times than I can count and remember up to this point. I forgot how many times God's promised that up to this point in chapter 14. So God just keeps reminding them, I will restore you. I will restore you. A remnant will be brought back. And that promise is given again in verses 1 and 2. And so we see here that when Israel returns to their country, other nations will actually follow them back. It will not just be Israel, but Gentiles will want to be part of their nation. They'll look to Israel for protection. In verse 2, when it talks about captives they were, now they'll rule over their oppressors, that doesn't necessarily imply ruling in the sense of these people are slaves, but basically Israel will now be a nation again, in charge again, and others will seek their protection and want to live under their authority. Babylons, the few Babylonians who actually did survive the destruction of Persia, they will seek to live in Israel, under the protection of Israel, probably under a different name, probably pretending they're not Babylonians. Some of the Israelites, it's similar to the story of Corrie ten Boom. Remember when she would travel and speak, and she tells a story one time of a Nazi guard coming to her and saying, I actually was at the prison, the prisoner of war camp, the place you were at, Auschwitz, I believe it was. I don't remember exactly which one. She said, I was there, and please forgive me. And she forgave the guy, knowing that he was a large part of that horrible time of her life. She forgave him. I don't remember if he actually had a hand in killing her sister, but he was a guard there, and all the guards in some way, directly or indirectly, played a part in the death of all of those Jews that died there. But can you imagine the Israelites coming back to Israel and seeing Babylonians, maybe who were not kind to them, and the Israelites had to make a decision, will I forgive you, like Corrie ten Boom did, and will I allow you to live in peace here? Well, the nations would rather take their chance with the Israelites than the Persians, who they know what will happen if they stay with the Persians. So verses 1 and 2, even other nations will come and join you when you are restored to your land. Now let's go to verses 3 through 23. Israel rejoices. Rejoices how? Over the destruction of Babylon. So verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, from thy fear, from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou wilt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. Not how did it happen, how glorious is the day. Wow, this is a wonderful day where finally the wicked are judged. The book of Proverbs tells us that the wicked, when they are in power, the righteous are sorrowful. But when the wicked are not in power, the righteous rejoice. And the Israelites, when they saw that wicked Babylon was pulled down, they rejoiced that they were taken from power. Unfortunately, it was just one wicked nation replaced by another wicked nation. And we often find that to be the case, do we not? Even in modern politics, one politician is pulled down. Oh, praise the Lord, they're gone. Only for another one to take their place just as bad or worse. I'm not saying all politicians. I'm just saying this is the nature of humanity. That when a wicked position is taken, unfortunately, it's not always replaced by the righteous. In verses 6 through 8, the earth, not just the Israelites, the earth will rejoice and be happier because of the absence of Babylon. In verse 6, he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, like just unmerciful, always cruel. Other nations ruled the nations. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. The whole earth is more content today because the Babylons are dead. Now, speaking of Corrie ten Boom and the Nazis, I mean, the whole earth was rejoicing when the Nazi world power fell. When Hitler committed suicide, when the Nazi regime fell apart, the world rejoiced. That's the picture I get here when Babylon fell. In verses 9 through 11, those who are murdered by Babylon mock those who die by violence. You know, you kind of feel bad, the women, the children, the unborn, and I do feel bad. Even when wicked people die, I truly do have compassion because, again, I know where they're headed. But that's not how it's viewed here. In verses 9 through 11, we're given a picture of hell, a picture of those who already died and were killed by the Babylonians. Now, they see the Babylonians, if you could picture, coming to death. Isaiah is not necessarily picturing hell in the sense of torment and so on. He's just picturing hell as in those who've died before. It's a poetic scenario here. And so verse 9, those who've died before, as they see the Babylonians coming to death, they're not saying, "Aw, too bad, guys." They're like rejoicing. "Oh, you finally joined us. Oh, you got some of your own, huh? You killed us, and now you're here with us too?" That's that picture you get in verses 9 through 11. "From hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming." The dead before you are like waiting at the entrance of death's gate for you to come in to mock you as you enter death yourself. "It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth, all the kings and the princes that you killed are there at the gate waiting for your entrance." Verse 10, "All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we?" You were taken out by a bigger nation just like you took out us, huh? "Art thou become like unto us?" Dead. "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave in the noise of thy vials." Look, it's pretty bad when people rejoice at your death. Now, I've never been to a funeral when anyone has ever rejoiced at the death. I've been to a funeral with some pretty wicked people. They lived wicked lives. Drunks, drug abusers, they abandoned their family. And yet people still talked about how good of a person they were. And anyone that knew the person knew that wasn't true. They weren't a good person. But even at those funerals, people will stretch the truth to in some way make the person look better than they were. Not for the Babylonians. No one's stretching the truth. Everyone's saying it like it is. "Man, we're glad they're gone. Wow, let's have a party. Let's dance in the streets. They're finally dead." Even the dead aren't feeling sorry for the dead. The dead are rejoicing that they're finally dead. That's how bad the Babylonians were. In verses 12 through 17, we have that famous passage regarding Lucifer. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which is weakest the nations?" Now, we are in a chapter, in a text of Old Testament scripture talking about Babylon. Why are we transitioning to Lucifer? Who is Satan? We know this is Satan. I believe the parallel here is that Babylon was the seat of Lucifer. Spiritual darkness. Satan himself was dwelling in Babylon and using Babylon as the hub of spiritual forces. And if you see the wickedness of Babylon, that, if you know historically what they did, that's not a far stretch to think that. By the way, I believe that when the Persians took over, Satan just now used the Persians. Again, they were extremely wicked people. And so I believe that when Babylon fell, in a sense, Lucifer was set back only for a time. But I also believe that God is kind of using this as a dual prophecy. A dual prophecy of seeing, all right, when Lucifer fell from heaven, due to his pride, that is a illustrative scenario of how Babylon is going to fall due to their pride. So God is using an event that already took place with Lucifer to describe an event that will take place with Babylon. And he uses Lucifer as that dual prophecy that already took place and that will take place, that illustration, because again, I believe Lucifer was deeply involved in the chaos going on in Babylon. Yeah, so as I said earlier, yeah, Babylon will be used as an illustration of the spirit of Babylon during the seven-year tribulation will be representative, again, of the Antichrist. And so you find a correlation between Satan, spiritual forces, and Babylon. You find it here when they fell, and you'll find it again in the seven-year tribulation. So it's not so far-fetched that God would give us a glimpse of something that already took place when Satan fell from heaven, was cast from heaven, and that's the glimpse that you see here. So he's called the morning star. What does that imply? He was given a place of honor. Satan in heaven was not just another angel. There are levels of authority, levels of angels, and Satan was one of the top ones. And unfortunately, because Satan, I believe, was one of the top ones, he thought, you know what, I can go one step further. It almost makes you wonder if Lucifer, Satan, was not a top angel. I'm sure everything would have worked out probably the same way it always did, but it makes you wonder, would Satan not have been tempted to say, I can be the top if he wasn't so close to the top already? You know what I find in my own humanity? That the higher you climb, however that looks, in whatever way you want to phrase that, in a job, in, you know, even within a church setting, the more authority, the more power you are given, for most people, it's not enough. They want more than that. That someone who was once a really great guy, I mean, you just give them a supervisor position over just like three people, and they think that like they're king of the world. I mean, come on, you're a supervisor at McDonald's. It's really not that big of a deal. But they're walking around like they own the place. You just give someone a little bit of authority, and it changes their whole view of themselves and other people, let alone when you just pour authority on them. You know what's really scary? Is when churches call men to places of spiritual leadership without truly vetting that man and just pour authority on that man and then hope for the best. It does. The Bible gives us 1 Timothy chapter 3 a great passage of guidelines that you should be looking at. Does this person exemplify these character traits before I give them authority? Because if they don't exemplify these character traits, giving this person authority now just puts someone up in authority who's going to hurt other people. And who's the one at fault? The one in authority? Yeah, but you know what? Who's more at fault? The one who put them there. They bear a big part of that responsibility by putting that person in authority. You need to be very careful about the people you place over yourself. The people you place over your children, you need to vet them. Because you bear responsibility for the destruction they cause when you're the one that put them there. And I told you many times here at Meriden Hills, our Constitution has literally a section that describes very much in detail how this church goes through the process of taking someone out of a position of authority, even the senior pastor. Why? Because if it's your responsibility to ensure those in authority are doing right, it's your responsibility to take them out of that position when they do wrong. And it's crazy to me that churches literally have no guidelines, constitutionally or otherwise, for a pastor to be brought down once they're set up. It's almost like they're a king. Once they're up, there is no bringing them down. That's a scary scenario. That ought never to be the case. There is no man and no woman who's ever so holy and righteous that they should be guaranteed a position they can never be brought down from, ever. Least of all, God's church. Lucifer, given a position of honor, abused it. God said, well, I'm bringing you down because of that. How much more should God's church bring down a man, and if necessary, in a harsh manner, when that man abuses the authority and power that was given? The position of honor. It should be a place of honor, not destruction. Babylon also was given a place of honor. They were a world power. And like Lucifer, pride seeped into their heart, and God brought them down. We see Lucifer was judged for his part in bringing down the nations. And by the way, his judgment's not complete. It will be complete later. Babylon judged in their part in bringing down the nations. Lucifer's pride elevated his heart. It was his pride, of course, that was the first sin. In verse 14, it shall be as the chaste robe. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 14. I was in chapter 13. So chapter 14, he says in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan said, I can be like God. Oh, the moment you say you can be like God, you better hit the ground, face on the ground, and beg for mercy. Lucifer considered himself equal to God. The destruction of Lucifer will be so complete that others will marvel at the fact that he was once so powerful. If you look at verse number 17, verse 16, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners? For 1,000 years, Satan will be in the bottomless pit. And there seems to be an implication that humanity will in some way, I don't know, you know, visit the bottomless pit, at least see the pit and say, oh yeah, Satan's in there. I'm not sure that we'll see Satan, you know, following forever, but at least see the pit, right? And visit the pit and say, seriously? I mean, the guy that's in there once, you know, ruled the nations in a sense, once caused chaos for the nations, that's really hard to believe, this guy that's trapped in the bottomless pit. the Babylonians, when they fell, other nations years down the road would say, seriously, Babylon was a world power? I mean, the refugee Babylon, you know, the guy over begging for money over there, he was once a warrior? Oh, yeah, he was a warrior. Really? That's really hard to believe. Once God's done with you, you're nothing. If God's wrath falls upon you, you're nothing. Whether you're Satan or a world power, you're nothing compared to God. Babylon will not be given a place of honor in death or burial. For many warriors, it's the idea of death isn't so scary to them as the idea of dying in shame. They'd rather die than live in shame. And for the Babylonians, a nation of warriors, to be told that when you die, you'll be attached to shame forever. There will be no honor in your burial and in your death. You can read that in verses 18 and 20. That's a pretty big deal for them. And in verses 21 through 23, God will not allow the descendants, the children of Babylon, to rise up again. They will never be a nation again. Even Babylon in the 7 years tribulation is the spirit of Babylon, not Babylon itself. Now, we're given two more oracles or prophecies in this chapter. Verses 24 through 27 is the Assyrians, and verses 28 through 32 is the Philistines. Real quick, the Assyrians, they also will lose their status as a world power before the Babylonians. And then no one can keep that prophecy from coming true in verse 27. Basically, once God says it, it's going to happen. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Once God says this is going to happen, it is going to happen. That's the prophecy of the Assyrians. They'll lose their status as a world power. They'll be brought down. Verses 28 through 32 is the prophecy of the Philistines. In verse 28, he says, in the year that the king Ahaz died was this burden, rejoice not thou, whole Philistina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. Now basically, don't rejoice that the king of your enemy died. The king of their enemy being Israel, don't rejoice that he's dead. God says, even though Ahaz died and he was your enemy, I'm going to use famine to destroy you. And then I'll bring other nations in to keep you subdued as well, so you do not attack Israel again. And then we read in verses 31 and 32 how God is going to use the destruction of the Philistines as a lesson to other people that God is the protector of Israel. Even when Israel is being judged, God says, basically, only those I allow to judge Israel will judge Israel. And I will not allow the Philistines to be part of that judgment. And when I allow the Assyrians to judge Israel, they'll be judged for what they did. When I allow the Babylonians to judge Israel, they'll be judged for what they did. Philistines, you're not part of that. So, God's in control. And if God allows judgment upon a nation, you can believe this. God only allows that judgment to be within His boundaries that He has placed. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for this scripture that we saw today, the reminder of Your power over great nations, great men and great women, that there is no one great as You. Even Lucifer, a great angel, was brought low when he sought to lift himself up. I pray that we as Christians would not lift ourselves up, but lift You up and humble ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.